Notice he says, then indeed, even the first covenant and ordinances of the divine service and the earthly sanctuary, there were ordinances of divine service even in the first tabernacle he's saying. So likewise, his point is, there's going to be divine ordinances in the heavenly sanctuary as well. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, he didn't go into detail here because his point was to show that the new tabernacle was greater than the earthly. And of course, the Jews knew very well what the old tabernacle was like. As a matter of fact, when Hebrews was written, the old tabernacle was still standing. Now, not the one that was a tent like in the wilderness. Remember, that's where they started, but they had built the temple and it had not yet been destroyed by this time. So they didn't really need a lesson about what was in the tabernacle as much as we need it today. And so he said, I'm not going to go into great detail about that. And he goes on to make his point about how the new tabernacle is greater, but we need some detail. The entire tabernacle grounds, including the outer court, was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. When you got inside that area in there, you came to really, I guess, an outer court before you went into the main tabernacle. And you would come to the tabernacle itself, which was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. Now, let me back up a little bit. When you came in the door, you would come to the altar of sacrifice. So there was the altar of sacrifice where they sacrificed the animals. Then you would go on, just beyond it would be a laver that you would wash with, where the priests would ritualistically cleanse themselves before they went into the actual tabernacle, the structure that was 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall. As you can see, it wasn't that wide. It wasn't even really that long. This sanctuary is 110 feet from end to end wide, and it's about probably 16 feet from this front step to the back. So this was about the width from the pulpit back to that window was about the width of the tabernacle. And the length was, about half or a little bit less than half of this room. So you get an idea of about how big it was. I think our ceilings here somewhere around 12 feet tall, maybe 13. So it, add a couple of feet to that, 2 or 3 feet, and you get a picture of the size of the tent tabernacle. Not that big of a place. And once you got inside, you came to the lampstand and the table of showbread, the altar of incense, then you went behind a second veil to the Holy of Holies, and that was the entire thing. Now, again, you might think this was a rather small place for over 2 million people. Because remember, there were over 2 million people in the wilderness where Moses was serving, but, you know, the only ones that could go in, you have to remember, were the priests. So again, you wouldn't need a place that big because only the priests could go in. And see, this is what's so wonderful about the new tabernacle as compared to the old, and that is this. In the old tabernacle, it was limited. Very few people could go in. You know, tonight when we prayed and started, I thanked the Lord that we could all come into the Holy of Holies. We could all enter into God's heavenly tabernacle in spirit and worship the Lord and be with the Lord, not just symbolically or by religious act or ritual, but really, we're in the presence of the Lord right now. His presence is among us. That wasn't available in the old tabernacle. It was only the priests. So we would have to stand outside and kind of watch, everybody else go in and do their things or whatever. And we couldn't really get near to the Lord in that particular way as far as service, but now we can. And so again, it didn't need to be that big for that particular reason. And so now we're thankful that it's big enough to handle all of us. It's as big as the universe and bigger. Now again, as we said, when you first entered, there was a door facing the east, and then again the altar and all the different things. And then you came to, after the altar and the laver there, was a first veil. Now, sometimes we think about the veil inside the tabernacle as being just the veil that protected us or rather kept us from the Holy of Holies. Remember, the tabernacle was broken up in two parts. You had the first part you came into was called the Holy Place, and then behind the veil was the second part, which was smaller and called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the ark was. Now, typically we think about one veil separating us from the Ark of the Covenant, but there were two veils. There was a veil going into the holy place, the first compartment, and then there was a veil going back to the Holy of Holies. All the priests could go in behind the first veil, but only the high priest could go in behind the second veil once a year. Now, again, you might think, what does this have to do with us? But remember, had it not been for the Lord coming and tearing down that veil, behind that second veil was where the Ark of the Covenant was, which represented our meeting with God. If it wasn't for God tearing that veil in two, we couldn't meet with the Lord. And so we couldn't be enjoying him tonight. We couldn't be talking about him, or I guess we could be talking about him, but we couldn't be experiencing him. And so the first place you would go into, again, where all the priests could go, that second room, the Holy of Holies, was 15 feet. Well, I'm sorry, the first room was 15 feet wide and 30 feet long. So it gives you a picture of what size the first room you went into. Not that large of a room. And again, the room behind that, the Holy of Holies, was even smaller. Again, in that first room, as we said, there was, of course, the menorah, or the candlestick, the seven-branched candlestick. And this was basically made out of one piece of metal, and it had these bowls in it that the priest would pour oil in, and had wicks laying down in there. And part of the priest's job was to go in and fill them up with oil and to keep the wicks trimmed and keep them burning. And this was to burn continually before the Lord. Across from that, you would have on the right side, as you walked in, you'd have the table of showbread, what it's called. And on this table, there would be 12 loaves of bread. Now, what's interesting about these loaves of bread, each loaf represented a tribe of Israel. So you had the 12 tribes of Israel represented by the loaves of bread that were there. And it was called the place of God's presence. The bread of presence is what it was called. And it represented the Lord always having his eye on his people and them always being there with him in presence. The candlestick, the menorah, was called the light of the world because it represented God's light to the world. And what's interesting about the showbread now, when they would bake that each week, you'd have it in there for a week, and then they would take the showbread out and replace it with new bread. And nobody but the priest could eat it. Again, this was that bread. Remember when David was on the run from Saul, and he went to the temple there in Nob, the priest there in Nob, and they had the showbread that had been, you know, removed and taken out of the temple, and he said, or out of the tabernacle, and he said, hey, our men are on a special mission from Saul, and we need something to eat. And he said, all right, you can have this bread because we've removed it. That's where the bread came from. It was those 12 loaves of bread. Now, what's interesting about this bread, which again, the priests, you know, don't know why they used to do this. In their own writings, they say they don't know why. And now that they're making plans for the third temple, indeed they are doing that, by the way, they would take the bread and make a cross in the bread. And they don't know why they made the cross in the bread. They just know that they did. And of course, we know why, because Jesus said that he is the bread of life. And again, we see the cross represented, even God having them doing things they don't even understand they're doing yet. But they will know one day that they're doing that. Even when they did, as you know, for the when they did the Passover, they would make the cross on the door, you know, between the upper and the side. They didn't know why they were doing that either, but God was painting it, everything, painting that picture of the cross that would come down the road. And then you would come, after you passed those two, you would go right up to the second veil, and right in front of that second veil was the altar of incense. And this is where the priest would take a couple of coals from the altar, he'd put them in the altar of incense, and he would sprinkle incense on it, and the smoke would fill the room and come off of the coals, and of course it would represent the smoke going up from God, and that was the prayers going up before God. It represented the prayers of the people being lifted before the Lord. Once you got beyond that, again, this is where the priests had to stop. Once you got beyond that, only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement, and this was the second room behind the second veil called the Holy of Holies. And again, God revealed his limited glory to the high priest over the golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why do I say the limited glory? The Bible says that man cannot experience God in his full glory and live. So all we can see is God's limited glory, but God would reveal his glory there, the Shekinah glory, the brightness of God, to the high priest as he would go in. He would go back in there to the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkle it seven times with the blood of the ox, and that would be, then he would go back out. He actually went inside four times throughout that day, and that would be the first time. And he'd go back and forth, first for himself, and then for the people, and then for a couple other various reasons, he would go in before the Ark. But again, back in there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, on top of the Ark, this box that was there, and probably you've all heard of the Ark, even if you haven't grown up, you know, knowing much about the Bible or about the Jewish form of worship, you've probably heard of Raiders of the Lost Ark simply because of the movie. That's what that movie was based on, was trying to find that Ark that used to be behind that second veil. And again, it was this box, and on top of this box was this lid that was called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, you had two angels facing each other, and the wings would come in and touch each other over the top of it. They overshadowed it and faced down on the mercy seat. And there at that mercy seat is where the Lord would meet with the priest when he came in. And again, it represented, of course, the mercy of God and the fact that the blood was being sprinkled and that God would forgive them. Now again, inside of this particular ark, there were three things. There was the Ten Commandments, the Word of God. There was a jar of manna that they collected and kept in a golden jar that was to remind them of God's, you know, faithfulness in the wilderness. And then there was a rod, the rod of Aaron, that suddenly came to life and budded overnight. Remember when the Korah and his men were arguing against who was the real leader of the people? Rather, not Korah, I'm sorry, but the other leaders had rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And God was showing who was the true leader that God had anointed. And of course, he said, lay your rods in there, one from each tribe of the 12 tribes. And Aaron's rod budded and came to life. And so, I mean, overnight, it's a dead stick and suddenly it's alive. And so, I mean, that would be hard to, you know, say, well, God's not in that. And it actually even had ripe almonds on it. Can you imagine? And so it kind of answered it. Kind of like, okay, I guess you're the one, Aaron. So we'll go with that. But that was in there as well to show God's official approval. And again, all these were symbolic and reminders of the things that God had done for the nation of Israel and what God was going to be doing for the nation of Israel. So now he describes all these things that were in there because, again, he's going to show how these things were just pictures of what's to come in the new tabernacle. And of course, we're going to talk about that more in depth as well. And notice he said, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Remember, they would go in just to that first area. Now this again was the area where, remember, Zechariah went in and, you know, and the Lord appeared to him about his wife, you know, and he was supposed to go in. It was an honor to be able to go in. Not every priest got to go in to offer incense in front of that second veil. They couldn't go behind the second veil, but they got to go in when their lot was called. And even when the lot was called of the different groups of the priests were broken up in 24 different groups and they would serve different times of the year. And even if your group got called up and when it did, you didn't necessarily get called up to go in there. I mean, this was a once in a lifetime thing, if that. And so he got to go in there. He got to go in and remember he would put the incense there on the incense altar that was before the second veil to symbolically offer up the prayers for the nation of Israel. Again, a real honor. But what's interesting about that is, you know, the angel showed up and said, Zechariah, God's heard your prayer and your wife's going to have a baby. So Zechariah no doubt was praying for the nation of Israel, but I think he was probably throwing in a little bit there for himself and for his family. You know, Lord, this is the closest I've ever been to your presence. And I can imagine the temptation. I want to lift up the prayers for the nation of Israel, but I have one little thing I'd like to ask you. And all of a sudden this angel shows up and said, God's heard you. You know, you're going to have a baby. And so exciting, but that's where he was. He was there at that second veil, there at that altar of incense when he went in. And so they would go in performing their services. But notice this, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now remember, the Bible says in Leviticus, there is no forgiveness without blood. If no blood is shed, there can be no forgiveness, which is why the modern day Orthodox Jew has a big problem. Their own word says in Leviticus, in their own law, that without blood, your sins can't be taken away. Now, they get rather offended if you ask them about that. At least the priests do. I don't know about the normal Jewish person today when you ask them. I know that their official stand today is that as long as we do more good than bad, they say, God will accept us. Now, God's word doesn't say that, but they really don't have any choice because they don't have the sacrifices today. But I remember when we were in Israel asking the priest there that was over the, a rabbi that was over the third temple, the temple of the Institute, the ones that are preparing all the articles for the third temple that they are trying to rebuild, and the Bible says will be rebuilt in the future when the Antichrist comes along. We asked him about that and said, what do you do about your sin since there's no blood? And he got rather upset about that. He didn't have an answer, which we knew he wouldn't, but our heart wasn't to upset him. Our heart was to challenge him. And no doubt, although he did kind of vent a little bit on us, and we all sat with our ears back and our tails between our legs until he was done, no doubt when he went home, he had to think about it. Because the Bible says, unless there's blood, there's no forgiveness. And you know, you can make your stand on what you believe. If I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven. But when you know the Bible says that doesn't do it, you've got to deal with that. You know, you've got to lay still in that bed at night and think, well, what is going to happen to me when I die? You know, I haven't really received Jesus, and Jesus said that he's the only way, and so it's to plant seeds. Well, without blood, you can't do it. So he says here in the second part, what the high priest, remember, would go in there. He would take the blood of the ox, and he would first show up that morning, put on the high priestly robes, do all the ritualistic stuff, go in behind the veil, offer the blood of the ox, sprinkle it seven times for himself. Then he would come back out to the people, take those robes off, and put on very humble robes, and stand before the people and confess his sins and the sins of his family, and then take the goats. They would have two goats, and they would take one goat and decide which one. They would cast lots to see which one was going to be sacrificed for the people and which one was going to be set free. The one that was sacrificed would be sacrificed, and he would take the blood of that, mingle it with the ox blood for himself, go in and sprinkle again. Now, as his sins had been forgiven, he would now sprinkle over the sins of the people. The second goat they would set free in the wilderness, and it was supposed to represent the sins of the people. Now had been transferred on this goat as they laid hands on it and asked forgiveness of God and sent the goat out into the wilderness. It would carry the sins away, where the sins would symbolically be gone, and it was called the scapegoat. And this is where we get the term today, I'm the scapegoat. The scapegoat was the one where all the sins of the nation were put on them. So now you see the analogy. When somebody says, I'm getting blamed for everything, I'm the scapegoat, because the scapegoat was the one that the high priest would lay his hands on and say, all the sins of the nation are transferred to you, and the other one is going to be a sacrifice. Now, I would have rather been the scapegoat in that day than the other one, to be honest with you, but I wouldn't want to be the scapegoat today in our terminology, but then I would have been. And so that's what the blood was about, and that was the duty of the high priest. Now, it's interesting how limited access to God was, the way God set it up. Now, again, God didn't do this so that he would have to say, or that he would say, you know what, nobody's going to come to me just because I don't want them to. God wanted all of us to come to him. But the bottom line is, sin separates us from God. And the strict guidelines we see under the old covenant, which, by the way, anyone who is not in Christ is still bound by that old covenant. I'm not saying they can get to heaven by the law. They can't. But they're not forgiven yet of their sins, so they're still under the law in type, if you will. They can't get to God because they have to go through a high priest, which doesn't even exist anymore, an earthly high priest. Now we have a heavenly high priest, and we only get through him through Jesus Christ, who is that high priest, as we come to the Lord. Again, the strict rules and guidelines given for the high priest and the people of Israel by God clearly demonstrate that man can only come to God, how? On his terms. And this is where the unbeliever has a problem with the church. This is where the unbeliever has the problem with the Christian. And really, the believer is not, the problem is not really with us. The problem is really with the Lord. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, no one goes to the Father except by me. And notice, even still today, God has said that there's only one way to get to the Father. Now, it's a lot, the door is open for all of us to come now, but it's still a narrow way. It's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Jesus Christ is that narrow way. He is the door in, and he's the only way in. So when we come to people and say, and they say, look, you really believe that's the only way to God? I mean, come on, what about all these other religions? Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, what about all these other religions that are out there? And what about all these kind of things or whatever? Look, we didn't set the restrictions. God did. And God showed it even in the old tabernacle by saying, look, there's only going to be one guy a year that's even going to be able to get into my presence until Jesus Christ comes. And once Jesus Christ comes and all the sins of man are washed away, now everyone is welcome. And see, that's the good news of the gospel. Everyone is now welcome. So the strictness of the boundaries here that he set for the old tabernacle give us a picture of really how limited it is in people coming to God today, because they have to come through Jesus Christ. You know, what do people do today that refuse to come through the Lord? They create their own belief system, don't they? They create their own way. They come up with their own system. I'll be good, or I'll follow the Bible, or I'll just whatever. And they come up with their own system. They create their own God, their own way. And yet Jesus said, unless you come to me and believe in me as the scripture has said. There in John, he said, unless you believe as the scripture has said. He said, for those who believe as the scripture has said, out of them rivers of living water will come. And a lot of people make their own belief system up of how they're going to get in. And there's two categories of this. There's people that decide, I'll get to God, I'm going to do it my way. God says, I'm not letting you in. They're going to be in for a big shock that day. They're going to stand there and God says, look, you can't come in because you didn't come by the only door I gave you. And they're going to be shocked by that. That's the first group who try to get in without Jesus at all. But there's going to be a second group who believe in a Jesus who are going to be excluded. And what am I talking about when I say a Jesus? Guys, there's a lot of Jesuses out there. Talk to the JWs. They've got one. Their Jesus is a created being. The Jesus, as the scriptures have said, is God and was never created. The Mormons have a Jesus. Their Jesus is Satan's brother. Okay? The Bible says that this is God's only son. And he has no brother other than those of us who give our life to him and are now saved. You know, Islam has a Jesus. They say that he was only a prophet, that Muhammad is greater, and that he was not God, and God doesn't have a son. So, different Jesus. Hinduism has a Jesus. Matter of fact, they've got lots of them. Everybody can be Jesus. If you want to get, you just want to be Jesus, to get involved in Hinduism, you can be Jesus. Because what they say is that all of us have the Christ spirit. We just have to come to a higher consciousness. And you can go down all the different religions. I've even met people that, you know, go to church but never have really met Christ. And I'll ask them, do you believe in Jesus? They say, yes. And so it's like, well, which one? The one that said there's only one way to the Father or the one that you've created? You know, the Bible says God created us in his image. Now man has decided we're going to create God in ours. We're creating the God that we want. Well, I don't believe a God would do this. I think the God that I believe in would never. Well, the God that I... Wait a minute, guys. We better not be depending on the God that we've created or that we believe in or the Jesus that we've created. We better find the right Jesus. Out of all of them that are out there, we better narrow in on the right one as Jesus identified, as the scriptures have said. And he was speaking of the Word of God, what we call today the Bible. We have to identify that and then say, all right, I want to find out what that Jesus is like, because a multitude of Jesuses will not get me in. Only the real Jesus will get me in. So I've got to make sure I've got the right one. Now, again, there's going to be the accusation, but that's so exclusive. Hey, we didn't come up with it. We're just ambassadors. And so we need to preach Jesus, the Jesus of the scriptures, the way to salvation that mankind might be saved. And again, for those who don't have the opportunity to hear about Christ, the Bible says that God's judgment is just. How he's going to do it, I don't know. But the Bible says that his judgment is just, and so God's going to do it. The Lord, in essence, says this: you've got to come to me on my terms. You can't come on your own terms. It has to be on mine. I remember that. You remember the rich young ruler that came to the Lord? And he said, I've obeyed the law. I've done all these things. What must I do to be saved? He said, go sell everything you have and follow me. Now that doesn't mean that all of us have to sell everything we have. I think you guys know that. It was what he needed. Why was it what he needed? See, there's nothing wrong in having things. But he had made his things what? His God. And what he was saying was, you're going to have to turn from that God and follow the true God. And you're going to have to follow me. And it says that the rich young ruler went away sad because he didn't want to make that decision. Now, how tragic that is. But again, here's a man who claimed he'd followed the word of God, the law, since he was a kid. By the way, and you guys, you've heard this before, you know, a lot of you talk about believing in Jesus. Remember, the scripture says the demons believe. You know, demons are believers. You ever think about that? If we had a room full of demons and they all could suddenly manifest, just we could see them visibly right now. And how many here believe? Every demon's hand, unless they were lying, would go up. Because they believe in Jesus. The Bible says they knew him up in heaven. He created them. They were there with him. They are the fallen angels. And before he cast them out of heaven, they were there. They knew him. It's interesting, when Jesus ran into the demons, those that were possessed by demons on the earth, they would say, we know who you are. You're the Son of the living God, the Most High God. You're the Christ. We know who you are. How'd they know? They knew him already. They knew him before he became a man and came to the earth. They knew him in heaven as they saw him manifested, and they knew in spirit who he was. They hadn't seen his earthly body, but they knew who he was. So it's not just believing in Jesus, and it's not even just believing in the right Jesus. It's believing, first of all, in the right Jesus and then receiving him as Lord and Savior. That is confessing to him your sin, repenting of your sin, receiving him as Lord, and the Bible says that we'll be saved. So it's interesting. He says they had not yet found the way here. He speaks of, in verse 7, he says that went to the second part, in verse 8 actually, but the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Notice this, the way had not yet been manifest or revealed. Why? Because Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. And so the way had not yet been revealed because Jesus wasn't revealed till he came and died and resurrected. But now the way has been revealed. It has been made manifest to us. And so now we see that way. They didn't see that way then. He says, notice this about the tabernacle now. It was symbolic. Note that. It's the word parabole. It's where we get the word parable. It was a parable is what he's saying here. And he says, it was symbolic, a parable for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until time of reformation. Now, several things to look at here. Notice he says it was symbolic. It was a parable. Literally, a parable means something thrown alongside to give it clear meaning. Remember, Jesus would give the parables. A lot of people think that Jesus gave parables to confuse people, you know, that he would give a parable so they couldn't understand because of a statement that he made. You know, it's spoken to them in parables because they can't see. It wasn't that he didn't want them to see. No, he was giving a parable so they could see better. It's giving an illustration. It's giving a story. It's like when you're trying to describe something to someone and you say, it's like this, you know, it's like when you have a donut, you know, and this kind of thing or whatever your favorite might be. I'm not thinking about donuts. That's probably not. The bottom line is it's something you use as an example, something that's an illustration that gets the point across. Jesus was a master at using parables. So it's something cast alongside. So what he's saying is, the way the tabernacle is laid out, if you want to see what it's like with the relationship to me and the heavenly tabernacle, the way heaven's laid out, look at the earthly tabernacle. You'll get a picture of what it's like. Now, I know it's going to be different in many ways, and we'll find that when we get there. But he says it's this symbol showing what it's going to be like. It's a visible parable to illustrate symbolically Jesus Christ and the heavenly tabernacle. And again, it's illustrated by the earthly tabernacle. Now, notice he says here that none of these earthly gifts and sacrifices that people offered through the priest could make anyone perfect. Note that, number one. Or number two, clean in conscience. Again, perfect there means acceptable to God. And it's not just that, okay, you can get in now because Jesus did that. When it speaks of the atonement that Jesus did for us in his sacrifice, it speaks of the sin being totally gone. Now, picture that. It's almost like if you had a fight with someone and they said, I forgive you, and you worked past it. And now it doesn't bother you anymore. You've moved on. It's not that way with your sin and God. When you get to heaven, it's not going to be, yeah, we got past that, you know, but I remember what happened. Jesus' blood in the spirit realm, in some form and fashion, literally, it's gone. You cannot find it. You know when you take the eraser on your math, at least I did a lot, try to get rid of what you just did because it's all wrong, you still see the outline of it. And you can even do the new stuff, but you still see the outline. This is like a new sheet of paper. There's no outline. There's nothing to be seen. When you stand before the Lord, there is no blemish on you. There is nothing on your record. It's gone. No matter what you've done, if his blood has washed it away. Now, that's good news. I mean, that's great news. Some of us can't forgive ourselves, can we? And yet the Lord doesn't even see it. He said, don't you see what you're struggling with? Oh, I wish I'd never done that. Oh, God, it's haunted me for years. What are you talking about? It's not that God can't, you know, somehow our brain's better than his and he doesn't know what happened. The point is, it is gone. It's just as if you're talking about a sin that someone else did. It's not anywhere on your record. It's like when we do that, we're holding ourselves to a higher tribunal than God's. We're saying, well, I know in heaven it's completely washed away, but I just can't let it go, Lord. I'm so sorry. He's like, you got to let it go. It's not even existent as far as I'm concerned. It's not even there. So, you know, it's great news here. He talks about, he says, it made us perfect. We're completely clean before him. And remember, the Lord said, unless we're perfect, we can't enter the kingdom of God. And he told his disciples, unless your deeds exceed the deeds of the Sadducees and Pharisees, who were like strict, you know, legalists. And they would take out their little seeds and count nine out for God and, you know, or one for God and nine for them, one for God, nine for them, with seeds. The littlest of their spices, they did this. And he says, look, these guys doing that, you've got to do better. It'd be like, okay, forget it. He says, no, you don't understand. You can't do it. That's why Jesus did. If you'll believe in him now, it's all done for you. You are perfected before the throne. That's great. But notice this second thing, and grab this. He says, it gives you a clean conscience. Your conscience, the old couldn't purge you from your conscience. But the point he's making here about the new is, he's going to make in a moment is that you are, when the Reformation comes, with Jesus, our new tabernacle, even the conscience is clean. And so the first, you know, covenant couldn't make us acceptable before God, and it couldn't take away our conscience. For example, if you sinned and you went to the priest and you gave him your little lamb and he killed the lamb and you felt you bad enough about having the lamb be killed, and he says, all right, you're atoned before God, you still walked away knowing what you'd done and still felt guilty. Because it wasn't washed away. The guilt was still there. There was no way to deal with that guilt. You know, had there been psychologists in that day, the couches would have been full. Because everybody would have felt guilty. The good thing about being a Christian is once you go to the Lord, not only are you perfected, by his Spirit, he washes away the sense of guilt that you had. Now, some of you, when you came to the Lord, you still struggled with guilt for a while, but that's because you hung on to it and had trouble letting go of it. But God washes that away, and over time, you realize, you know what, I've done that, but the guilt is gone. I realize I've been forgiven. It's over with. See, the law couldn't do that. The law, trying to be good, trying to obey the Bible, trying to go to church a certain number of times, it doesn't take the guilt away. It can't do it. But when you give your life to Jesus, the conscience is washed clean. And now it's a matter of, yep, I've done all those things, but I'm clean now. Don't you see? I'm forgiven. There's no reason to feel guilty anymore. And God washes it away. This is the beauty of the second covenant that the first covenant couldn't do. It's one thing to hear you're forgiven. It's quite another to realize you are. And to have that by the Holy Spirit driven into your brain. So we're acceptable. The Holy Spirit himself washes our conscience clean so that now we're not haunted by it. And so, and notice he goes on and says the first covenant dealt with earthly or fleshly ordinances like food and drink and various washings. We would say today being religious, going to church, being nice, you know, whatever it might be, whatever your thing that you think you're doing good before God with was, until the time of Reformation. And again, the time of Reformation means that time of change. It means until Jesus came, died on the cross, started everything over brand new, and now we have a new covenant and a new Reformation. Things have begun anew. And so now that's done away with. Notice he says how he did this. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Now note this, the Lord, it appears in some form and fashion, some believe very literally and some in different ways, that he took his own blood and in this heavenly tabernacle offered it for the sins of the universe, for mankind. And he took his own blood. Notice it says he did it once for all. Now note this, if you don't receive Jesus, none of your sins are covered. Okay? If you do receive Jesus, they're all covered throughout time. Isn't that great news? It's done once and for all. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. There's nothing else that has to be done. He says it is done once for all. And the priest, remember, would do these sacrifices over and over and over. And the Day of Atonement, year by year and all this, he says, over with, it's done. You see how much better the new tabernacle is than the old tabernacle? The new covenant than the old covenant? The relationship with God through Jesus Christ rather than through the law? Who would want the law? And yet there's people today that are still running back to the law. It amazes me. Now, I understand people involved in Orthodox Judaism who are unsaved running to the law. That's all they know. That's their tradition. It would be like growing up in whatever religious background you grew up in, and that's all you know, so that's what you do until you hear the truth. I understand that. What I don't understand is people that have heard the truth in the church and then start trying to run to Judaism. And we've got believers today that do that. They want to start going and trying to obey the law. I mean, I knew of a couple that went back and, you know, started giving themselves, I think they even changed their names, made them Jewish and started wearing Jewish clothing and all this stuff. And it's like, why would you go back to the law? You know, Paul said that when he wrote, you know, to the Galatians. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, are you going to finish in the flesh what you begun in the spirit? You know, you didn't come to God through fleshly means. You came by a sacrifice in the Spirit of God. Now you're going to go and try to earn your way into God's favor? He said, enjoy what God's done for you. It's finished. And so why they'd want to go back, I don't know. We now have the Reformation. We have through Jesus Christ. He says, these things are gone. These ritualistic things have passed. He says, now when Jesus came in, notice, he didn't come in with the blood of goats, with his own blood, again, once for all, that is of earthly animals, having obtained an eternal redemption. Now, earthly animal blood was flawed. The earth is cursed. Man was cursed. Animals were cursed. Animal blood could never take away man's sin. Remember, it temporarily covered man's sin, but it didn't take it away. It took perfect blood, and it took a man's blood to take man's sin away. And that perfect man was Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's why God took on human form and came to the earth and died for us. It had to be done that way. Because, again, only blood can atone for sin. So the Lord's blood was different from animals in that man's blood had to atone for man. His blood was perfect and spotless as compared to the animals. And it was once and for all, not to be repeated as the priest repeated. So he having obtained eternal redemption, it's forever. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling on the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, if animal blood temporarily covered your sin until Jesus came and died on the cross, because only Jesus' blood could really take it away, that was a temporary covering. He says, if that temporarily covered your flesh, and at least temporarily, how much more now will you have a clean conscience by receiving Jesus Christ who really washes it away? And so when you truly give your life to the Lord, it's washed away. There's this clean conscience that comes with that, and we're washed clean from it. So again, religion, spirituality, or rituals can only affect the outward. Jesus' blood truly forgives, affects the inward, and therefore our conscience can be cleansed. But as we look at this portion tonight, before we wrap it up, I wanted to share again how the tabernacle was not only a picture of what was going on in heaven, but those of you that want to get into it or delve into it, and we'll touch on it briefly tonight, the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ through and through, from the beginning to the end. And again, even in the tabernacle, God painted a picture for the Jews as well as the Gentiles to see Jesus Christ in all things. How so? Well, interesting. As we walk through the tabernacle, remember, in the construction of the tabernacle, there was only one door. There was one door in the tabernacle. You couldn't get in any other way. It was a total closed-in curtain attached together all the way around, except for one door to get in. What did Jesus say? I am the door. And he said, no one goes to the Father except by me. That means unless you go through the door of Jesus Christ, you can't get near the presence of God. Well, what was the next thing you came to? The altar. The altar of sacrifice was the next thing. Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice that we might approach God. It's by his blood that we approach God. Now, what happened after the sacrifice? Remember, the next thing you came to was the laver of washing? Now, after Jesus died and we receive his blood to forgive us of our sins, now we are clean before God. We are washed clean. And there's a type of that, a picture of that, where we can now enter into the tabernacle of God. Let's go on up. Follow me in your mind. We come to the first veil. Now we move the first veil and we go into the inner part. And what's in there? Well, first is on the left, which is the menorah or the candlestick. Remember the seven-branched candlestick, which had the oil and the wicks in it. And it's interesting. Jesus said they referred to that as the light of the world. That's what the Jews called it. That was the light of the world because it represented God's light for the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world as long as I'm with you. So the Lord was demonstrating that he himself in the very articles were represented in the temple. And what's, you know, exciting about this, because not only is the Lord represented in that, it was the priest's job, the high priest on that Day of Atonement, to go in. And of course, the priest did it daily, but they would fill these containers with oil and trim the wicks. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I need my container filled with oil and my wick trimmed on a regular basis. Almost sounds like something bad, doesn't it? I'll trim your wick. You better come here. You know, it doesn't sound good, does it? But it's a good thing because we run low. And the Bible says oil in Scripture is a type of what? The Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, be continually be being filled. That means be filled on a regular basis with the Holy Spirit. Rather than being drunk with wine, be filled on a regular basis with the Holy Spirit. We need our high priest to fill our lamps with oil on a regular basis that we might shine bright for Jesus. I encourage you to ask every day. And then also when a wick would get kind of gnarly, you know, some of you guys that have those home things that get all gnarly, you know, sometimes they start smoking. They would trim them so they would burn pure. And they would burn bright. Sometimes I think our walk gets a little gnarly. You know, it gets a little clumped. It gets a little black on the edges. And, you know, we're kind of, you know, just we're not really burning. We're burning, but there's a little bit of stuff that's kind of smoky. And our walk's not where it needs to be. We need to say, Lord, fill me fresh with your oil and trim my wick, you know. Whew, there we go. Now I'm burning pure. Now I'm burning clean again for the Lord. Well, then you move to the other side. There were another article on the other side. Remember the table of showbread. It was called the table of his presence. And it represented God always being among his people. But what's interesting to me is when we receive Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And now we have the presence of God indwelling in us. So there's the fulfillment of the showbread, the presence of the Lord being represented. Also, of course, the Lord being the bread of life. Then we move on, if you will, to the altar of incense there. And remember, they would put the coals and they'd put the incense on it. And it would send the smoke up and burn the smoke up to heaven and was representative of the prayers going up before God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He's the altar of incense as well. Then we come to the second veil. Remember, you go behind the veil and you have the altar or the Ark of the Covenant back there. And of course, that represented the very presence of God. You had the mercy seat with the angels there. It's interesting. The Bible says that around the throne of God are the cherubim that circle his throne. And now we see the throne of God represented with the angels on either side. Inside of the Ark was, of course, the Ten Commandments, the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not only that, you had a jar of manna, which remember reminded them of God's faithfulness to provide supernaturally for them when they had need there in the wilderness. Jesus said, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. In other words, I'm the manna. So Jesus is represented even in the manna. And then you had this dead stick. Remember, that was laid down and came to life. In other words, you had this dead thing that resurrected overnight and bloomed and had life again. Even as Jesus Christ, the branch, the root out of Jesse, the stem of Jesse, came to life and resurrected from the grave. And so we see even in the rod of Aaron, Jesus Christ represented. But what's neat to me about all this as well is that remember when Jesus Christ was crucified, there was the sacrifice on the altar. You can go through all of that in your mind as you see how God laid it out. But remember, the Bible says that that second veil, the one that separated the priests and the rest of the world from the Holy of Holies, was ripped in two. And it says it was ripped in two from top to bottom. Now, why is that significant? Because it was 60 feet tall. And so to be ripped from top to bottom, would be almost impossible to do. And how would you rip it, apart? Okay. And so it was ripped. They couldn't get to the top of it. And again, it was torn from top to bottom, showing that only God could do it. This thing was a hand breadth thick. Now look at your hand. That's how thick the curtain was. Showing again that no man could do it. This was something only God could tear. It was ripped from top to bottom, torn in two, and it opened up the door, if you will, to man now going to God and being with God. And then, what's even more exciting, remember when they went to the tomb. Even as the veil was ripped away, the stone was rolled away, and it wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. We saw that. Remember when he went to the disciples? He walked through walls. He didn't have to have the stone rolled away so he could get out. It was so that we could get in and see that he wasn't there and that he resurrected. But what's interesting to me is we see the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies at the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when they went into the tomb, there was an angel on either side. Even as the Ark had the angels on both sides facing in, there was an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. And released now from the Ark of the Covenant, if you will, in type, was the Word of God, the manna of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All represented the Holy of Holies, if you will. And yet what's interesting to me is he came out of that tomb, which is the law, because it is now dead, and we now have new life in him and his resurrection. And so in every aspect of what God did in the tabernacle, it's amazing. So, and if you want to go and study and really delve into that more, I encourage you to do it, because again, it's just amazing. It's powerful. And it's exciting to see how the Bible's written by man. Now I say that and you all laugh. Why? Because when you see the divine intervention, it is absurd to suggest that man could ever write that and ever think that through, and then ever make it happen thousands of years later to fit Jesus Christ perfectly. It's absurd. And for those who truly want to know if God's word is the word of God, it only takes a small amount of study to realize we hold in our hands a supernatural book that is way beyond anything that man could ever do. Well, guys, as we finish tonight, the question is this. Is Jesus, do you know the Jesus of the Bible? Is he your tabernacle? Have you entered into the Holy of Holies? You don't have to be a high priest anymore in the nation of Israel. You simply have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, spilled his blood, resurrected the third day, and if you confess your sin and receive him as your Lord, remember, not just believe, demons believe and they tremble, the Bible says in James, but believe and receive. As the scripture has said, the Jesus of the scriptures, you can have eternal life. That's a great deal. Do you have a clear conscience or do you feel condemned tonight? Now, there's two reasons for an unclear conscience. One is you might be a believer who's done something you hadn't gotten right yet. That's good. I'm glad your conscience is not clear. Because it'll haunt you until you get it right. I'm glad when it happens to me. It haunts me until I get it right. Because that makes me get right with God. And I need to do it on a regular basis. But if you've never had a clear conscience ever about your sin or about your life, chances are you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so if you want a clear conscience, if you want your sins washed away and you want a clear conscience, receive him as Lord. Not only will he wash your sins away, he'll wash your brain clean. I've heard people say before, that you Christians are brainwashed. To a degree, I agree. I needed my brain washed. I don't know about you. When I got in my brain and started looking around, it was like pretty ugly and pretty nasty. And I needed it washed really bad. It's a good kind of brainwashing, not the terminology and the way they use it. But cleansing of the mind, what does the Bible say? The washing of the water of the word renews the mind. And we have the mind of Christ. So let the Lord do that. Realize you're forgiven tonight. If you're struggling with, oh Lord, I've done this. Listen, he died once and for all. Receive it. Ask his forgiveness. And say, Lord, help me let it go. Because I don't have a higher court than you. And I know you don't even see it. It's cleansed and I'm sitting here hanging on to it. Let me let go of it. And if you feel condemned because you've never received the Lord, then receive him tonight and let Jesus wash it away.